I heard my coach tell a story once about himself when he was in law school. He was studying law with a concentration in sports management, and this was really his last class. My coach was assuming to graduate at the top of his class. He had all A's, and this was the last class in his tenure at law school, and he had saved a very easy class for the end. My coach had written in the law journals about sports law for his institution, and now he came to his final class, and it was an easy class. It was a class filled with many freshmen law students. There were many people in it, and he said it was a cakewalk. He said he rarely went to class because it was so easy, and it was coming down to the final exam, which was 50% of the entire grade for the class, so it was a serious final. Walks into the classroom, the classroom's filled, sees the professor makes this announcement. It's an open book test, there are three questions, and you have 3 hours. But, do not be late. This test is due at 3, not 3:01, not 3:05, not 3:01. If you come with your blue book in hand, late, you will fail. My coach, very confident in his ability to write in his blue book the answers to these questions, he did it in about an hour outside on a picnic table. So in his mind, he did what every law student does on a spring beautiful day with a finished exam. He decided to take a nap. And so, napping under a beautiful oak tree, he slept. And as he awoke, he looked at his watch, and the watch said 3:05. His heart sunk. And he did what every law student would do who's late to turn in his blue book and his exam. He booked across campus to an empty classroom where a professor was standing down front, gathering all the blue books in hand, ready to leave. My coach walks down to him, looks him in the eye, says, here's my exam. Thanks. Thanks for the class. It was a great, great class. Great year. Love you. The professor looked coldly in his eyes and said, son, I am so sorry. There's no exception to this rule. You fail the exam. And my coach, in a moment of brilliance, looked the professor in the eye, and he said, Professor, do you know who I am? The professor looked at him, said, son, I have no idea who you are. He said, no, you take a good look at my face. Do you know who I am? Professor looked at him and said, son, I just told you. I have no idea who you are. Sir, I want you to take one more look. Get a good look at this face. Do you know who I am? At this point, my coach said the professor was getting a little offended and scared and said, son, if you don't stop yelling at me, I'm going to call security. And at that moment, my coach grabbed all the blue books out of his hand, inserted his own, threw them up in the air, and ran out of the classroom. Amazing, isn't it? He got an A and graduated top of his class. Do you know who I am? Is the question. Today in our text, it's pretty funny, isn't it? Yeah, it's pretty amazing. Today in our text, Jesus is going to ask a very similar question. He's going to ask his disciples, do you know who I am? And the answer to Jesus' question has far greater implications and consequences in our lives than an F on a final. The answer to Jesus' question, "Do you know who I am?" can have radical implications upon your life. It can reorient and redirect your entire life as you think about your body, your money, your time, your children, your family, everything that is a part of you. It can radically alter that. This question is critical for all of us, whether we're 40 years old in the faith or 4 months old in the faith. The answer to this question is so essential to answer. And maybe some of you here today in these seats on this Sunday morning, you have no idea the answer to this question. You have no idea who Jesus is. First of all, thank you for coming. Thank you for joining us on a Sunday morning. Thank you for being a part of this community this morning. It's a critical answer for all of us to answer. Who is Jesus? Let's look at chapter 9, 18 through 27. Now it happened that he was praying alone. The disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say, Elijah, and others, the one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day and be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Holy Spirit, we invite you to come. Lord, would you give these precious people ears to hear your word? Lord, I pray that you would empower me to preach your word. And that, Lord God, at the end of this time, we would hear you speak. We would sense your presence, and we would sense your hand giving us direction as to how you want us to live to your glory on a day-to-day basis. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing I want to do this morning is answer this question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Luke, in the past two chapters, has been gathering evidence to answer this question. This question has been the center of what Luke is trying to do with these two chapters before chapter 9. Chapter 7, 19, John the Baptist sends disciples to Jesus and says, "Are you the one?" A few verses later, disciples are in a boat, huge storm. They freak out a little bit, wake Jesus up. Jesus calms the storm. And the disciples look at him and say, "Who is this? Who is this that calms the storm?" A little later, we see the demons know who Jesus is. And Luke gives us an account of the demons saying, "What are you going to do with us, Son of God, Most High?" And then a little later, Herod the Great hears about Jesus. He says, "Who is this? John the Baptist come from the dead?" And now Luke transitions from those people to Jesus himself. And Jesus turns to his disciples. And he says to us in verse 18, as he's looking at the disciples, he says to them, "Disciples, who do the crowds say I am? Who do the crowds say I am?" Oh, They say you're John the Baptist. They say you're Elijah. Some of them say you are a prophet of old raised from the dead. And now these crowds, who are these crowds? These crowds are most likely the thousands of people that Jesus just fed just a couple verses before. Took 5 loaves, 2 fish, and he fed 5,000. Who do they say that I am, disciples? Well, they say you're a prophet. The crowds are people who are interested and intrigued by Jesus. They may even believe that Jesus is a prophet. And they're right. He is. But he's far more than that, isn't he? He's far more than just a prophet. You might be here today and you don't know who Jesus is, but you've heard of him, you're interested, you're intrigued by him. You think maybe he's a good moral teacher or a good person. He was. But he's far more than that. And that's the point of this text. He is far more than a prophet. And we start seeing that he's far more than a prophet as he turns from the crowds to the disciples and he looks them square in the eye as he has looked us square in the eye and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" Disciples, who do you say that I am? Just imagine for a moment that scene. You probably could have heard a pin drop. Who's going to actually step out and answer Jesus with this question? And what are the other disciples going to think if you get it wrong? You're going to look silly. So there's probably a moment of silence, but then Peter cuts through the silence, doesn't he? And he says to Jesus and confesses to Jesus, "You are the Christ of God. You are the Christ of God." What is the Christ? What does Christ mean? It's a title. It's a title that to Peter and the rest of the disciples, they had much information they imported into that title. This is not Jesus' last name. This is a title. In Greek, it means anointed. In the Hebrew, it means Messiah. When Peter confesses who Jesus is, he is saying, "You are the chosen one. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed king that has come to establish on earth a kingdom." The Christ of God. What is Luke doing? Luke is beginning to unfold and unravel the true person of Christ, the anointed king. He is revealing the true identity of Jesus. He is starting to prove now what the angel had prophesied in chapter 1 when Mary was about to conceive Jesus. What did the angel say to her? The angel said to Mary, "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of David, and he will reign over Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." He is the Christ. I don't know if Peter and the rest of the disciples anticipated what Jesus said next. I don't think in their minds this is what Jesus would say. Verse 21 and 22, he says this, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day and be raised.'" Jesus' answer was strikingly abrupt and very unexpected. I mean, think for a moment what the disciples just went through. They go from this incredible miracle of seeing the 5,000 fed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They're now kind of hanging with Jesus, doing a little prayer. Everything's quiet and comfortable. Jesus says, a question that may have put people on the spot. Peter's answer, and he gets it right. Sweet. Way to go, Peter. And now they realize they're hanging with the Messiah. Their friend is the Christ. And Peter just confesses it, and all the disciples believe it, and that moment is incredible, that they are with this king. And then Jesus says something a little funny. Don't tell anybody. It says, I commanded. It says, he commanded them not to tell anyone. And then he said he would be in suffering. He would be rejected. He would die and be raised to life. I can't emphasize enough how bewildered and confused the disciples probably were. It's almost as if, have you ever seen the Disney Super Bowl commercial at the end of the game where the camera guy is running with the MVP of the Super Bowl and it's, you know, he's sweaty, he's got his Super Bowl hat on and there he is in the camera and they're catching him as he goes into the locker room and they say, hey, Tom Brady, you just won the Super Bowl and the MVP, what are you going to do next? Just imagine for a moment if he said, well, I'm going to quit football and go work at 7-Eleven part-time. It would be somewhat unexpected, wouldn't it? No, you say, I'm going to Disney World. That's the right answer. Right? This is far more unexpected. This is no end of a game. This is Jesus the Christ, the King that has come, the fulfillment of all that Israel has waited for, and now he has just said, he's going to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to die. He's going to be raised to life. Matthew gives us a little window into this account that Luke doesn't. Matthew records this account to us where Peter gets it right. He commends Peter and says, blessed are you, Peter, for the Father has revealed this to you. Then he announces that he's going to die. And Peter, so blown away by this statement of death, it says he pulls Jesus aside. I mean, you can even imagine him just kind of putting his arm on Jesus. Hey, Jesus, that's great. Glad you're the King. Never, Jesus. It says he rebukes him. Never, Jesus, will this happen to you. Never will this happen to you, Jesus. What does Jesus say? He says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block because you do not have the things of God in mind, but you have the things of man in mind. You start getting a little window into why Jesus does not want them to speak of him being the Christ. They had the things of man in mind. Their mindset was, this is the King who is going to come into Jerusalem, kick out Rome, and establish this kingdom, this eternal kingdom, forever in Jerusalem. Jesus had something a little more in mind. The disciples may have known that he was the Messiah, but they had no idea what type of Messiah he would be. Jesus did not come to establish a temporal nation and kingdom. No. He came to establish an eternal kingdom. An eternal kingdom where he reigns as king. And in Peter's mind, there was no such thing as a crucified king. That is impossible. But in the mind of God, and in the mind of Jesus, oh, that's exactly what is going on. This king is not about kicking off Rome, the tyranny of Rome. No, this king is coming to die, to suffer, to be rejected, to kick the tyranny of sin off of people. And he is setting his face on Jerusalem, not to conquer it and repel Rome, but to die. He walked a path of rejection and death. And now we learn from these verses, he wants us to walk a similar path as well. Following the King has radical implications on our lives if we want to follow him. What are they? There are two. Two implications I want to share this morning with you. What does it mean to follow this Jesus, this Christ? First implication, reject self-rule. Reject self-rule. Verse 23 simply states it this way. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. What a radical statement, isn't it? Deny yourself. We are sitting right here in suburban America where our culture eats, drinks, sleeps, and breathes self-trust, self-absorption, self-indulgence, self-independence and actualization. Self-trust is the key word of our culture. From books to magazines. Did you know there was a magazine called Self? Didn't know that. Talk shows, classes, blogs, all dedicated to the pursuit of self. Even our music reflects our culture with this emphasis on self-trust. From rock icon Bob Dylan, self-titled song called Trust Yourself, to the feminine, cheesy, silly boy band NSYNC. Trust Yourself. I found a song where NSYNC, I guess, guest starred on Sesame Street. That's where they belong, isn't it? Here's the song. Believe in yourself, just believe in yourself. You can go where you want to go, do what you want to do. Believe in yourself, just believe in yourself. Some folks try to tell you there are things you shouldn't do, but what seems right to them quite often may be wrong for you. So be sure you try to climb before you get to scare you'll fall. You can be what you want to be, learn what you want to learn, believe in yourself, just believe in yourself. You can try what you need to try. No one should question why. Believe in yourself, just believe in yourself. Folks may say you're different, that you've gone and lost your senses, but the world is yours to walk. Go ahead and leave those fences, and you'll see, believe in yourself. And the world belongs to you. The world belongs to you and me. I want to step aside here, a little parentheses in the message. Parents, you are the gatekeepers of the worldview of your children. The responsibility is upon your shoulders to direct and lead and guide in their worldview about God and about this world. And sometimes those subtle little stories that Satan has penned, those worldviews like believe in yourself, can come in a very innocent package like Big Bird. Be careful. Be aware. Be involved. Jesus inserts himself in this culture of self. And what does he say? He doesn't say trust yourself or believe in yourself. What does he say? He says deny yourself. That's quite radical, isn't it? Deny yourself. Now, I was trying to figure out, you know, just dumb this whole concept down for me of what does deny yourself really look like? And I was thinking about that, and as I was thinking about that, and I was just thinking about my two daughters, I came up with a word. I think this is a helpful way, at least for me, to understand what Jesus is talking about. The word is me mine. You ever heard of me mine? Probably not, because I made it up. Me mine. Self really is this word me mine. It's a compound word. There's two words. That's what a compound word means. Just learned that. Me mine. The first word is a very powerful two-letter word. It's me. Where does rejecting self-rule begin? Rejecting self-rule begins with this word, me. And Jesus wants to come in and he wants to redefine that me to he. One day, After church on Sunday, we were all eating lunch, me and my family. And McCarthy and Daisy and my wife Lisa and me were all sitting around the table, and my sweet little daughter was in her high chair. She's about a year and a half, and she was eating lunch as well. And we were engaged in a conversation. We were laughing, carrying on, but no one was really paying attention to Riley. And so after about 10, 15 minutes, we heard a blood-curdling scream. Very odd. And it was Riley. And she was screaming, "Me." Me. And I just thought, what a picture of myself. That's the world I want. I want the world where everything is centered on me. Isn't that our tendency? A world where we get credit for all the stuff that went right, and others get the blame for stuff that goes wrong. A world where all conflict is somebody else's fault and all the glory is owed to us. Where all our ideas are right and our complaints are always just. It's a great world, isn't it? It's a sweet world. My wife learned a phrase from another pastor's wife who's very dear to our family. A phrase to care for me when I come home and I start whining to her and allowing the idols of my heart to rule me. My love for myself, my love of ease, I come home, I start whining about everybody's against me, the world's falling apart, just whining and complaining. My wife lovingly turns to me with a grace-filled, sweet voice and looks at me and says, "Oh, love, why does it always have to be about you?" It always surprises me every time, you know, I just wanted, like, sympathy. I didn't need sympathy in the moment, did I? No, my world at that moment was centered on me. And Jesus wants to come in, and he wants to fill that center seat in our life, where it's no longer me, but he. The second word in this compound word is mine. Mine, me, mine. Everybody say it. Me, mine. Thanks. Mine. We all know this word. We're very familiar with this word in our capitalistic society, aren't we? Mine. Mine. This really came home to me a few weeks ago when I was watching my two daughters, Daisy, 3 years old, sitting down peacefully, playing with her little doll, caressing its head. Just as sweet as can be. And then my other daughter, Riley, 1.5, who's a lot like Daddy, was off in the corner so that Daisy couldn't see her, tiptoeing behind her back, ready to pounce, like a lion on a wildebeest drinking at the well. She came across Daisy's shoulder, grabbed the head of the doll, and just began to pull. And just started, as she was pulling, she just starts yelling, "Mine!" And then Daisy, you know, she jumps in. She's a lot bigger than Riley. She grabs the feet like a vice and starts pulling, and it was like a tug of war. And it was, "Mine, mine, 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 mine." What is Jesus saying in this moment? He's saying, "Christian, disciple, follower of me, that word is no longer in your vocabulary. There's no more mine. I'm the center of your life now." No, there's his. His. No longer is it my money, my rights, my gifts, my body, my convictions, my time, my home, my career, my kids, my family, my preferences, my life. No longer is it that. No, it's no longer that, because we now have the freedom of saying we can reject self-rule. No longer are we bound to this word mine. We now have freedom because he is the Christ. No longer is it mine. One commentator said, "The Christ follower must realize that he is given life not to keep it for himself, but to spend it on Christ and for others." Everything that makes up you is no longer yours. It's his. God replaces the mine with the his. Now, I know for some of you, you're probably thinking, okay, it sounds great, Eric, but how, you know, how does that really work? I understand the concept. Everything is His, but how does it work? Well, let's take the subject of time. Okay, time. We all have time, right? 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, we all have time. How does Jesus' ownership of our time look? If it's no longer for ourselves, but for Him, how does it look? Now, we all have the stuff of life, don't we? Work, school, career, raising families, cleaning the house, all that. That is all God-given. We are called to work to His glory. We are not called to stay in a monastery to read and pray all day. He wants us in the world to influence it, and praise God for that. So we all work, and we work hard to the glory of God. I don't know if that's what Jesus' time, ownership of His time, looks like. I don't think He's necessarily concerned about that. He is concerned, but in different ways, and you know, we can talk about it in other series. I'm concerned about the time thing right now. You have the stuff of lifetime, but then you also have that category of my time. The downtime. You have the couple hours in the evening, you have the weekends, and you have retirement. What about that time? What does Jesus' ownership of that time look like? It looks like seeing that that time is something to steward as a gift from a gracious God. It's something not to grab for yourself and selfish desires and needs, but it's to give away to Jesus and to others. It is to have a position of heart that says, Lord, everything is mine. Everything of mine is yours, even my time. So Lord, help me, teach me, I pray, how to use this time wisely to your glory. And this is what it might look like. It might look like you're more concerned about feeding your soul than getting a better handicap in golf or becoming the high score in Halo 2. It might look like spending time investing in the family is more important than spending a few more hours at work. It might look like pursuing friendship with those that don't know Jesus is more important than watching the game. It might look like fellowship with other ladies is more important that day than having a clean house. Jesus wants to come in and radically alter and shift and shape our time. And what He's trying to do is just point a direction to something that is far more satisfying than a football game. Is it not? Time with Jesus is far more satisfying than those things. And that's what He's trying to adjust. He's trying to insert Himself and saying, you know what? Your life, at best, is temporally satisfying, but I am offering you eternal satisfaction. I am offering you eternal satisfaction in my presence, and that is far more better. And he wants to come and he wants to kind of put an exclamation on that point, and he gives us these wonderful words. It says, "Forever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses and forfeits himself?" Do you see what he's doing? He's using this wonderful hyperbole to teach us something. He's saying, you know what? Even if you used all your resources that was centered on you, and even if you were the dominant ruler of the world and you had all people's approval, you had all resources, all money, everything, it's loss. It's all loss. It's loss. It's not just loss. You'll forfeit your soul, which is the greatest loss you could ever endure. First implication, we must deny self-rule. Second implication, identify yourself with Christ's rule. Identify yourself with Christ's rule. First implication, reject self-rule. Second implication, identify yourself with Christ's rule. Verse 26 says this, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory." Those are tough words. Those are tough words from Jesus. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. Another word for ashamed is embarrassed. And Jesus is grabbing our attention and he's saying, follower of Christ, follower of me, don't be ashamed of me or my words. Don't be embarrassed of me in my words. No, I want you as my disciples to completely identify yourself with me. Do not be ashamed of me. No. Do not be ashamed of me. No. Identify yourself with me. Now, why do we get ashamed? Shame usually comes. Embarrassment usually becomes where we take man and make man center and his approval center. And when everything is fixed on gaining approval from man, when we don't get it, when we do silly, dumb things in front of them, that typically brings embarrassment and shame upon us. Everybody has their world's most embarrassing moment, don't they? And we love to share them and we love to laugh. Jesus is inserting himself in something in our hearts. And he's saying, you know what? If I'm the center of your life, if you reject self-rule, then you will not be ashamed of me, but you will identify yourself with me. Because you will be so thrilled to be a part of me and to be with me. So much so, it will be so much of a delight. He invites us to so identify ourselves with him that he says this to us. He says, you know what? I don't want you to be ashamed. I don't want you to be embarrassed. I want you to be so identified. This is what I want you to do, Christian. I want you to pick up your cross daily and follow me. That's what I want you to do. Pick up your cross daily and follow me. What a vivid picture of identification with Jesus. Jesus is giving us this amazing picture of what he wants in his Christ followers. He wants us to identify with the most horrific, disgusting, humiliating part of his existence, his cross. He says, I want you to be so tied to me, folks, even if it's foolishness to this world, even if you will be rejected, even if people hate you and people mock you, I want you to identify with that. I want you to identify with this crucified king. I want you to pick up your cross daily and follow me. Don't be ashamed of my words. Don't submit to your own rule. Don't create for yourselves a comfortable Christianity that costs you nothing but a Sunday morning. No, identify with me. Identify with my death. I know I can speak for all of us that at times fear can drive us because we fear man more than we fear God. And sometimes, and I grieve when I think about the times that I have been ashamed of Jesus' person and Jesus' words. Oh, how easy it is to want to identify with Jesus when it's the meek and mild Jesus. When it's the Jesus that crushes the Pharisees' hypocrisy. When it's the Jesus that feeds the poor or heals the sick. That Jesus I like identifying with. But the dying Jesus. The rejected Jesus. The resurrected Jesus. Oh, at times how the words are tough when I'm speaking to an unbelieving friend or relative, or even at times a believer who doesn't agree with me theologically. It's hard. It feels like loss. I feel like I'm losing my reputation in that moment. But Jesus comes alongside and he says, no, son, that's not loss. That's picking up your cross, and that's good. And follow me in it because I am in it. Oh, son, it's not loss. It's gain. It's gain. When you throw off self-rule, when you throw off me and mine, it becomes gain. It becomes precious. It becomes delightful. I don't know where you are right now in the condition of your heart as you hear this. You might hear this and say, wow, I fall so short of discipleship. For some, you may have forgotten just how to follow Jesus. And this is a reminder. For some, you might be filled with remorse right now because you remember 20 years ago how radical you used to be for Jesus and how you used to love to pick up your cross daily. But now it's very difficult. And now you've slipped into a comfortable Christianity that's easy to maintain. You might be here this morning and this is the first time you've heard of Jesus and his cross. I don't know where you are, but I do know this. This passage offers us so much hope. Whether it's hope to repent for the thousandth time or the hope to repent unto life for the first time, this passage offers us so much hope. Do you know why? Because it shows us the man we follow. We do not walk this path with our crosses on our shoulders alone. No, Jesus is ahead of us. And he bore that cross for our sins, did he not? He walked that path to die, to receive the wrath of God for our sinfulness, and to open up an eternal kingdom for us to enter in and to be children of the living King. Isn't it wonderful to follow this God, this man, this Christ? Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the King. He is the Messiah. And he has ushered in an eternal kingdom through the cross so that every man and woman here can repent and enjoy fellowship. What great gain we have in Jesus Christ. What great gain we have. You know, when you sit here and you hear these words and you're in God's presence, the cross that we bear doesn't really feel like loss at all, does it? It feels like we've gained an amazing inheritance in Jesus Christ, that we get to call him Lord. And we get to reject self-rule and identify. Isn't that amazing? We all get to identify with this risen Christ. It's worth giving up our life for, isn't it? It is, isn't it? It is so worth giving up our meager little lives for this Lord Jesus Christ. And to live for him and to live for his glory and to do it daily. He doesn't say yearly. He doesn't say weekly or monthly. No, he says do it daily. And isn't it sweet, church, that we get to do it daily together? Amen. We are not isolated. We are not alone in this battle. No, we have brothers and sisters around us, fellow cross bearers, reminding us of these truths and saying, keep going, keep going, keep going. It's worth it. It's worth it. Every care group should be a care group where you're reminding each other, keep going, keep going. It's worth it. Isn't the cross you bear sweet because it identifies you with the risen Jesus Christ? Amen. Let us remind each other of one more thing. One more thing. Jesus began with the crowds. And he said, who do the crowds say that I am? Brothers and sisters, the crowds still exist. They still exist, and they're out there. And the crowd is large, folks. The DC metro area is 5 million people. And amongst those people, there are many who do not know Jesus yet. And we have the amazing privilege to tell them about Jesus. And you know how we do that? We bear our cross daily. We identify ourselves with Jesus daily. And we take that cross into the marketplace, the classroom, the giant, the Starbucks, the restaurant, the gym, the family, the playground, the pool. We take it everywhere. And we involve ourselves in genuine, sincere friendships with people who don't know Jesus. And as they get to know us, they will get to know your cross. And when they get to know your cross and who you identify yourself with, tell them about His cross. And tell them about the cross that He bore for sinners like you and me. And tell them about His death and His resurrection, and that He offers new life to them and a new family to them and eternity with them. Amen?